thinking a bit recently about the manna and given to the children of Israel in the wilderness, and I was wondering if there might be some profit in considering the portion in which we have the manna given to Israel. It's Exodus chapter 16. That'll read our whole chapter, but we'll start at Exodus 16, verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered, some more, some less. And when they did meet, it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. So a little bit then about the Sabbath. Maybe just note verse 27. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day altogether, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth, Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. The manna is one of the Old Testament types where we have a direct explanation in the New Testament of what it speaks of. And the Lord Jesus gives it to us very plainly in John chapter 6. I'm sure we'll make reference to John chapter 6 as we consider the manna. But you may recall that reference was made in comments made to the Lord about the children of Israel eating manna which came down from heaven, and the Lord Jesus said, and I'm summarizing and paraphrasing a bit, that he was the bread from heaven, and I think he also refers to himself as the true bread from heaven. Incidentally, that same chapter helps us understand the way in which John, in particular, uses the word true in his writings. It doesn't mean true as opposed to false, but what is true is the reality as compared to something which is just an image or a shadow. There was no false bread which came down from heaven, rather manna. It was bread which came down from heaven, that the Lord Jesus is the true bread from heaven. He is the reality, the fulfillment of that of which the manna was just a type. So that's what we see in the manna, a picture of the Lord Jesus come down from heaven. And just as manna was the daily food for Israel in the wilderness, so for the Christian, and the Lord makes this clear also in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is our daily food while we are in this world, which is a wilderness for us. And in particular, it's the Lord Jesus as a man, or as one who has come from heaven and has become man, and in particular, it's the meditation upon him or his life as man here on earth, and that we see in the manna. I'm sure we'll say a bit more about these things and make good on them as we go through the chapter. There's perhaps three or four things that we might want to focus on, time permitting, as we go through the chapter. It would be nice to get an overview of all of these things, as the Lord leads, of course. Might be helpful to start with the background to the giving of the manna, the grace of God that manifested towards the children of Israel. Then we might want to look at the characteristics of the manna, quite a lot of them in this chapter. We also get a couple of other points in Numbers chapter 11, Psalm 78, and perhaps others will be able to point us to some additional scriptures as well. So the characteristics of the manna, but then and not just the characteristics of the manna, but of course what they tell us about the person of the Lord Jesus and his manhood. Then thirdly, the gathering of the manna. There's some detail in what Israel were to do in gathering the manna each day, and this gives us what I would suggest is very practical guidance for us as believers today. And it would be helpful, I think, to get help from one another on the practical guidance to be in the good of what the manna represents, and to be in the good of what the Lord Jesus presents to us in John chapter 6 as the true bread from heaven. Because just as the manna was a miraculous gift in God's grace for Israel, for their blessing, is just, if not more, a wonderful gift from God in His grace towards us to have the Lord Jesus as our spiritual food day by day. And hopefully all of us would confess that we really want to be getting as much of this spiritual bread that we can. And then fourthly, time permitting, and perhaps just a little bit about the future aspect of things that we have at the end of Exodus chapter 16, the manna being put in a pot, and we learn from Hebrews chapter 9 that it was a golden pot. You may want to consider what that represents, and also the reference to the hidden manna in Revelation chapter 2. So that's just a suggested overview for the study. Again, of course, as the Lord leads, but perhaps we can start briefly with just the background that we have in the opening of this chapter, which leads to God again acting in grace in giving this miraculous food for His people to enjoy in the wilderness.
The children of Israel are journeying from Elam to Sinai, and we have to see this what the Lord is showing to them in the context of their circumstances. They've been told, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, will do what's right in His sight, will give ear to His commandments, and then He speaks about how He will bless them. And they come to Elam, and in Elam they learn the lesson of the satisfaction that God gives to those that are walking with Him in obedience. When they get to Sinai, they learn more of the blessing that God will give them in verse 5 and 19. Now, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye should be a peculiar people unto me above all peoples from all the earth. All the earth is mine, and ye should be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So this lesson of bread from heaven should be seen in the context of the blessings that God will bestow upon His people.
Sometimes, when it comes to practical experience, we only appreciate the greatness of God's blessings when we're perhaps brought into difficult circumstances, and I think we see God overall in the things here that Israel are brought to this place, the wilderness of sin, where they have no food, that leads them to do what is wrong. I'm not suggesting that what they say in verse 3 was in any way justified, even though God had that brought them into difficult circumstances naturally. They had no justification for complaining against Moses, and it's made clear that in complaining against Moses, they were really complaining against God. And that was wrong, what they said. But I think God brought them into these difficult circumstances so that they would have a greater appreciation of the blessings that Michael's has referred to. We perhaps have an allusion to this more than an allusion, we do have a reference to this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, in which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the Lord. By that doth man live. We may say more about those words as well, but I just refer to them now to hopefully make good the point that I was making, that God humbled the people of Israel and caused them to hunger, so that they might learn an important lesson, which perhaps in one sense they should have been able to learn as a matter of principle, but in practice they probably wouldn't have learnt any other way now digressing a little bit from the subject of the manna, but perhaps it's something that we know to be true of ourselves, that in terms of practical experience, sometimes we only learn the greatness of the blessings that God wants to bestow upon us that when we are brought through difficult circumstances.
I think we have to see it in the context of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, where there was no spiritual food at all. And so they came through the Red Sea, and when they came through that, there was the bitter waters in chapter 15. And what made the bitter waters sweet was the tree that was put into the waters, which is a picture of the cross of Christ and a picture of Christ's sufferings for us that we might go free. And then we see the manna is given, the spiritual food is given after the picture of the cross and not before it.
I think we should ask ourselves the question, the answer is very clear, but nevertheless the question is, what was the purpose of giving manna, which we read in Exodus, and clearly it was to feed the people physically, for their physical health. If you don't eat, you die. That's quite simple. They needed food, they needed something to sustain them, and God in his great manner. But manner is really a picture of type, isn't it? And we need to learn what manner really speaks of when we go to John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. That's what the Lord Jesus said. The true manner. Now, let's just read a verse here. From chapter 6, verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. So, when we discover what the picture really is, a type of the Lord Jesus, we have to ask the question, what does this mean for us? What does it mean to eat this manna and never die? Because really that's what this picture is leading us to when we come to the New Testament. You eat of him and you will never die. That's what it says in John chapter 6. I am the living bread, verse 51, which came down from heaven. If any one have eaten of this bread, he shall live forever. The question we should ask ourselves is, what is the true manna? And what does it mean to eat the true manna and never die?
I think the answer is in the text, David, of chapter verse 7 tells us that in the morning then shall ye see the glory of Jehovah, and the verse before, in the evening then shall ye know that Jehovah has brought you out from the land of Egypt. And this goes back to what my brother Stephen has brought before us. The in the evening is a reference to the quails coming up, we have in verse 13, and in the morning, a reference to the manna. So I suggest the ultimate prospect in view is what is spoken of in verse 7. Yes, practically the intention was to feed the people, but there was also the provision of quails, which would have been part of that. But beyond the natural is this statement that they will see the glory of Jehovah. Perhaps they didn't see that in its fullness, and we have the benefit of that in knowing what John's Gospel speaks of. But the glory he was seen. When the Lord Jesus came as a man, his glory was veiled. But the disciples, they glimpsed it, and they goodbye to Rick later on, especially the Apostle John. Did not think that's the ultimate intention, is that God would be glorified in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the very end goal of this whole miracle.
Yeah, as is often the case when the New Testament picks up a type from the Old Testament, but the New Testament takes it further than what we have in the Old Testament and in John chapter 6, that's the case. Perhaps in at least two respects. One is that there's the reference to the bread, which I think we tend to connect with the life of the Lord Jesus, but the Lord also refers not only to his flesh, but to what he was as a man, but he also refers to his blood. So he brings in his death as well. But there are also these two ways in which eating the flesh of the Lord Jesus and drinking his blood are referred to. I'm just going to make the distinction by reference to the JLD translation, where it comes out a bit more clearly. Verse 53, Jesus therefore said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless ye shall have eaten the flesh of the Son of Man and drunk his blood, ye have no life in yourselves." So that's a reference to something that has to be done once and has to be done in the past, if you like, for someone to have life, that someone must have eaten the flesh of the Son of Man and drunk his blood. It must have appropriated his person and his work upon the cross. It must have made them good for themselves, if you like. It must have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then you shall be saved. That's a once and for all thing. But then in the next verse, we see it's a different tense that is used. That he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal. Verse 56, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood, it's now in the present tense and an ongoing thing, dwells in me and I in him. This is now referring to what the believer should do on a continual basis, on a daily basis, to appropriate the person, and not just his person, but also his work, of the Lord Jesus, to make these things their own on an ongoing basis, to be in the good of the ongoing the daily blessing that the Lord refers to. Just coming back to Israel's situation, and maybe we can now move on to some of the characteristics of the manna. They should have known that God would provide for them throughout their wilderness journey. They didn't know how long it was going to be at this point in time. But God had said that he would deliver them from Egypt. He'd done that. He said he would bring them into the land promised to them. They could have inferred that he would provide for all of their needs throughout that journey, even if he hadn't said that, in express terms. And they had an example of him doing that, and reference has been made to what we have at the end of chapter 15, the miraculous provision of water. But they should have known that God would provide for them. But just really to lead into the characteristics of the manna, what I wanted to emphasize is that God could have provided food for them in different ways. He could have provided animals to come into the camp every day so that they could kill the animals. He could have led them by streams where there were fish every day for them to catch. But God doesn't provide natural food for them. He provides the miraculous food, food from heaven. And that, you know, maybe is the first characteristic of the manna that we read about and we might want to consider briefly, but not something earthly, and certainly not anything that they were eating while they were in Egypt, but something from heaven, and therefore something much better than they could find in anything natural, anything to do with this earth. And for us as believers, God has provided, but again, referred to it as something miraculous to sustain us as believers, to keep us in the good daily of what eternal life is, to be abiding in the Lord practically, to be enjoying communion with Him. We won't get help in that in natural things. We will get help in what God has provided, which is something much better than the true bread from heaven.
They had to be told, didn't they, what the manna was. They didn't know what it was. So nature cannot, as it were, know Christ. He has to be revealed to us. It's a matter of revelation, isn't it? And I think this is what we learn from the fact that they said, what is it? And Moses had to tell them what it was. And just as the Lord said to Peter when he confessed him in his deity, his sonship, he said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed your son to thee, but my Father which is in heaven.
Before we go too far down that line of the manna, I'm just thinking that the children of Israel had to learn that God was able to provide for them. You see, at the beginning, the glory of the Lord is revealed. It was the glory of God that was really being questioned by them. They questioned it when Moses came to bring the people out. They said, well, leave us alone. You're causing us more trouble. And then when they came to the Red Sea, they said, are there no graves in Egypt that you brought us here to kill us? And then in the previous chapter, they murmured about when they came to Marah. They murmured against Moses. And here again, they murmur against Moses. The question is, can God provide for his people? Is he able to? And what is his real desire for them? Has he brought them there to die in the wilderness? And they were always doubting God's glory, God's person, God's desire for them. And then they look back to Egypt and they see what Egypt was like. And they have a glossy picture of what they forget about the taskmasters and all the terrible things that Pharaoh did to them. And here was God, who at every step of the way had provided, but it was a test to see whether they would trust in him or whether they would doubt his glory. And for us, it's the same. We have to learn that God is for us, that he has everything that we need. And we don't have to doubt. He sees the way forward. But yet, of course, as you say, he does test us to see whether we really will have that confidence in him and look for what his provision is for the way.
And then we also get the challenge to them that Moses took the bones of Joseph, and in a sense that was a testimony. Joseph had said, God will visit you and take you back to the land, and he wanted these bones to go back to the land. They were going with them, but the people, even though they got the evidence there of what Joseph had commanded, they still took no notice. And I think it's quite interesting, all the way through, we hear that they murmured, we also hear God heard. I think that's a really sobering thing. They keep complaining that they make captures to Moses, but it's not really. He's just a spokesman, and they really are complaining against God. As if they're doubting God could actually act. And yet it brought them out of Egypt. They never thought they'd leave. They did. Pharaoh said he was never letting them go. He thought that nothing could change that, but God changed it.
Just referring back to what you said just now, Mark, the importance of partaking once and for all of the Lord's work. You think there's we might look at in the quails, between the two evenings you should eat flesh. Verse 13, it came to pass even the quails came up. So there's a constant reminder of the basis of their blessing. It's the death of the Lord Jesus, his work, and in the morning the manna was provided. That's the reminder of his person. But in both cases, the origin is heavenly. The quails speak of bird that flies in the heavens, reminds us of the heavenly source of our blessing, but also the enjoyment. So the man is not a repetition of the work of Christ. This is often
a misunderstanding of Christendom, the idea of a, you see it in the Roman Catholic system, but also in others, the idea of the communion as a means of grace, and that's not, of course, what it is at all. It's a once and for all salvation, but there's a memorial of it, and here it's occupation with the person of Christ is the eating of the manna for us would be occupation with the person of the Lord Jesus.
Mm. Yes. Just for completeness, I'm sure this is the sort of thing that doesn't need to be said, but perhaps it's dangerous to make assumptions. And it's no good just to be clear. John chapter 6 is not talking about the breaking of bread or communion, whatever label you want to use. That's not the subject there, rather than. The subject is what we've just been speaking about, but again, firstly, appropriating once and for all for yourself, putting your trust in the work of the Lord Jesus and then the daily feeding on this person, and also in John chapter 6, his work as well.
It's really plain in John chapter 6, as the one speaks of, I am the bread. Has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's quite rightly said. And that's really important. I wish to raise another point here. We've spoken about murmuring and the occasions when the children of Israel murmured. There were many occasions when they did. Why did they murmur? Is a question. And another question for us to ask is, did we murmur? That's an important question. Do we murmur, and if we do, why do we murmur? I mean, the answer to that question actually isn't difficult. It's a lack of faith, isn't it? That's the core of the problem. It was a lack of faith for the children of Israel. They didn't believe God could or would provide for them. And secondly, it is true that we do murmur sometimes, we do complain, and our problem also is traced back to a lack of faith in what God has said. And I think that's an important lesson to learn here in relation to the problem that children of Israel had, and possibly that we experience from time to time.
Suppose there are two sort of sides to our murmuring and discontent. We either complain about the sufferings of the pathway, the circumstances, and the answer is to remember that the Lord, when he was here, he suffered. He suffered unrighteously. There was no cause for him to suffer. He suffered for being righteous, and we shouldn't expect any different circumstances. It ought to be a privilege to suffer for him. Then the other side is, I suppose, we complain about the lack of things, and we should remember that we're passing through this world. Others who have no hope, they go after material things and comforts, and that's not the Christian's blessing, is it? So on either side, we have no cause for complaint. But I think Mark wanted us to get into some of the characteristics of the manna, and notice that it's described as granular, fine as hoarfrost on the ground. Do we see a similarity there with the meal offering? Might speak of the affection of Christ in some way.
Yeah, there's certainly some similarities in the sort of imagery. Yes, this was fine. Verse 14, the first one, I think this is the same word in the King James, slightly different in the King James. A small round thing in the King James, the J&D starts off by saying it was something fine. Something small, and that maybe we can think of the Lord Jesus, what he was in the eyes of the world, and to a natural sight, that he was something small, that the world had no regard for him, or didn't think anything of him, there was no beauty in him, that his people should desire him. He was one who came out of Nazareth, and no good thing came out of Nazareth. He was the son of a carpenter, and so on. Nothing in the eyes of the world, but obviously something unbelievably special in the sight of God, and precious to him, despite his smallness in the eyes of this world.
Would it also speak of the fact that the Lord himself made himself no reputation? You could say he became small, couldn't he?
Yeah. But the contrast between what they saw and their experience and after they met it. What they saw was something small, but when they ate, it was sweet. And I think this is a very important aspect, especially for us. When we feed on the Lord Jesus, there is a sweetness that this world cannot offer or give, something which fills the heart with joy, delight, and everything connected with what is sweet. It says here that it was like unauthorized wafers, but this time it says cake, and like honey. Maybe we should say what honey speaks of in the Bible. Might be helpful for some.
Well, it speaks of natural sweetness, or human sweetness, and that's important because it is to have no part in the offerings. So I think we need to be cautious in what we say about this. While we're thinking about that, I'd just like to notice again that it's a round, small and round, and I know we have the expression, normally said about men or boys, anyway, that they need their corners knocking off. You know, there's a little bit of an abrasive characteristic, and as we get older, those corners get smoothed off and you become a little bit more amenable. But the Lord didn't, speaking of that, he didn't need his corners knocking off. He was perfect in every way. Characteristically, there was no one characteristic predominated. You know, sometimes we say of such a person where they have a tendency to this or that or the other. But with the Lord, it was perfectly even. You see this in the offerings, don't you? Everything you could say about the Lord was in perfect balance. Think of his love and mercy, but then his holiness and righteousness. There was no one side of his character never needed to be offset by another. It was all in perfect balance. So maybe the flavour of honey speaks of what is sweet. honey is a unique sweetness. Honey doesn't go off. You don't need to keep it in the fridge. Put it in the pantry. So certainly the believer, the Lord is sweet. Sweetness. We need nothing. We need no artificial sweetness. I can say such a thing.
When Jonathan ate honey, he was enlightened, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
His eyes were open. Perhaps have something here also that if we partake of Christ, if we eat, as it were, of him, then we will have that enlightenment, won't we?
And strengthened. Not only enlightened, we will strengthen.
That's right, strengthened, yes.
Yeah. Out of the strong chemical sweetness. Certainly, you see the answer to that in the Lord Jesus. It took his strength, work on the cross, that's the sweet savour to be received.
Go back to verse 14. You're jumping around a bit, that's understandable. And I'm reading again from the J&D translation. There are three things there: fine, granular, or round, as it is in the King James, and Nick has helped us with that. And then the J&D ends with this statement: fine as hoarfrost. So we have the fineness referred to again. Likewise, the concept of the fineness raised a second time. I just wonder if now that the thought is that there was something special, or well, there was something special, and also something to be gained by us in every detail of the life of the Lord Jesus. Everything that we read about him in the New Testament, there's something for us to learn there, and in every detail of his life, there was always that which was pleasing to God, to the glory of God, in keeping with the will of God for man generally, but also that the Lord Jesus always did the will of his God and Father. In every detail of his life, in every detail of the New Testament, there's nothing superfluous in the gospel records. We'll perhaps come to the practical side of things, hopefully, in a bit. But we shouldn't skip over the details of the gospels. It's not just the gospels, it's also the things, other parts of the scriptures that refer to the Lord Jesus as a man, perhaps in type, which refer to the offerings. The details that we see there sometimes might be difficult for us to understand them, but well worth looking into them, because every detail of the Lord Jesus and his life on earth will provide spiritual food for us.
The other feature is that it was on the ground, wasn't it? Perhaps we're reminded there of the fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord actually didn't just come briefly to earth. He became a man and dwelt on earth. He came to the ground, as it were. The one from heaven, the man was from heaven, but it fell on the ground.
The greatness of his person is seen in the things that he did as man. It's not as if the greatness of his person was seen in him coming in some supernatural form, or the form of an angel, or doing obviously the miracles that he performed were also a testimony to his greatness. But you should just stop with what I was saying before. It wasn't the Lord Jesus coming in some supernatural form that revealed his greatness, but rather it's him coming as man who could be touched, as John says in 1 John chapter 1. He was a man who could be seen, as John says in John chapter 1. He could be heard. The greatness of his person could be witnessed by those who had the privilege of seeing him and hearing him, being blessed by him firsthand. But we have just the same privilege in seeing the greatness of his person and the things that are recorded about him as a man here on earth.
I think it's interesting because the children of Israel, when they see him, they call it, what is it? Manna. That's what it means. Two words. Manna means what is it? They didn't know what it was. Then it makes me think of the disciples when the Lord stilled the waves and could say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Even the disciples didn't fully recognize him. But Isaiah 53 gives a general view of the popular people. None of them recognized him as a nation.
Yes, John 9. They said, didn't they, to the blind man?
Yeah.
But this fellow, we know not from whence he is.
Yeah.
They didn't know him.
Yeah.
Do you think the description of the manna says something about his perfections as well? Fine. As Peter said, there were no sharp edges that needed to be left off. Everything was perfect. And you see in this picture of a manna something of its perfections, its perfectness.
Perhaps this also is
the aspect of the humbling effect that partaking of the manna has. To partake of Christ, as we have in Philippians, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. It must have humbling effect upon us, doesn't it? That lowly place he took. If we feed upon him, then we ourselves will be humble.
I wonder whether the hoarfrost would remind us that this blessing has come out as a result of suffering. The frost is an indication that the temperature's dropped in the night, and the Lord's suffering has created darkness. There was a period of intense suffering for the Lord, and that can be seen. That which is for us a blessing, we shouldn't forget that for the Lord it was a matter of going through a period of suffering, and the hoarfrost is only there because the water's been subject to a sub-zero temperature. But that's what the Lord experienced alone. Now this is made available to the children of Israel, and so it is with us. The person of Christ is available to us for blessing, but only because he first took our place as our substitute. He went into death, and we come out of it now. The blessing is available for us.
Could we say that the Apostle Paul was also once a proud man and despised the Lord Jesus, but then he was humbled to the dust, where you could say, I count all things but loss for Christ, that I might account for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And, it goes on in chapter 3 of Philippians about his faith, upon the principle of faith. So we see here that the Apostle appreciated Christ, what he gained of Christ.
Really, we have to realize that Christ is everything that we need. They were given this manna to last the whole of the while until they got into the promised land. And it was sufficient for their needs. And even the quails were really given in reaction to their murmurings. It wasn't seem as if that was really God's purpose to give them the quails. The manna was their daily food to take every day. And we know that the Lord is called the bread of God in John 6. And he is the one who fully satisfies the heart of God. Therefore, he is sufficient to satisfy us for all eternity. And so this is the diet that these children of Israel in type here are given. We're given the same. If there is anything to satisfy us, it is Christ. He is the one who will meet our every need. And so we look at all the different aspects of his life. Indeed, he is the sweetest person that ever lived in this world. You say, if you think of the honey, and we can think of that. We're not really told what happened about how it actually came, but here it's connected with the dew. The dew came on the ground, and the dew went, it was there. The dew, is that freshness that comes in the morning, even in a desert, they get dew. And, there was dew in the Garden of Eden before the fall. God provided that refreshment in the morning, and what a refreshing thing it is to this world to have the Lord Jesus come into it, to bring joy, to bring light and blessing. And so wherever we look at him, he fully satisfies. And they, of course, become later, or they got fed up with it, and they had too much of it because they tried always. Their hearts were still looking for something else. And we know in this world, because even the natural things, everybody wants different things every day. They don't want the same food every day. They want more spice and more this and more that. And we can be the same with Christ. We can become dissatisfied, but really, that's only the old nature that looks out for other things. But the Lord is able to satisfy us and will satisfy us all eternity. And the question we can ask ourselves now is, does he satisfy us today?
Just to say at one point, didn't they? Our souls loathe this mind of bread.
Still, they lived on it for 40 years.
Yeah.
So that proves from what God provided was more than adequate.
Yes. And a man of faith.
Yeah. It would take 40 years for us to get fed up with
something. But verse 16 gives the crucial thing that they had individuals to go and gather for themselves. God provided, but it wasn't like dropped on the table in front of them. They had to go and work for it. And that's the same for us. We have the scriptures, but we have to read them to learn. There's no reading, there's no learning. The light's not going to be as good as it should be. But that's down to our efforts. Here, God provided, there was an abundance. And as it says in verse 16, they were told to go and gather what they needed. Some gathered more, some gathered less. But it's time to go and gather.
Yeah, it's perhaps helpful to move on to this practical side of things. It's perhaps more about the characteristics of the manner that we can see in the chapter, also a couple of other things in Numbers 11 and Psalm 78, verses 24-25, just to give the additional references. But time is running out, so it maybe it's important to spend time on this practical side of things. It may sound basic, in a sense it is, but it's fundamental. And probably all of us would confess that we need to be reminded of the importance of the daily partaking of the true bread from heaven. It's obviously very deliberate that we have an image of Israel gathering food on a daily basis, leaving aside the Sabbath, which was an exception, but we perhaps may not have time to go into the Sabbath, but Israel had to gather this food on a daily basis, and we will not be satisfied as Christians. We will not grow as Christians if we don't daily feed on the Lord Jesus. There's no other way about it, and Paul's emphasized that it involved work for Israel. It involves work. It's not unpleasant work, but it does involve effort. It does involve time. There's no getting around that. It does require the application of diligence to look at what the scriptures say about the Lord Jesus, and not just to read a chapter or whatever, but to think about it. Again, the image of eating is appropriating, or it speaks of appropriating something, truly taking it inside ourselves, making it good for ourselves, and we only do that with the Word of God by thinking about it, and that's thinking about it ourselves, and making it good for ourselves, meditating upon what we read.
It's taking something for ourselves, which actually becomes part of us, doesn't it? Food becomes part of you. And it's true of meditating upon Christ. We're changed by the meditation.
There might be an impression given that you have to work hard, diligently, which is a good thing, and I'm not decrying that at all, but what it says here is those who gathered much were fully satisfied, and also those who gathered little were also fully satisfied. And you know, it's not a matter of how much we gather, but the fact is that we do gather sufficient for our needs, whether we're young or old. And, maybe a young Christian, I don't have hours to spend studying my Bible, but the studying of the Bible is eminently important in the first instance, whether it's a little or much. And that's what I gather from this. Both were satisfied, both had sufficient for their needs, the one who gathered much and the one who gathered little.
Yeah, it's good to see both sides of things. It's good to be exhorted and challenged, but good to be encouraged as well. And I think this is, by and large, an encouraging picture that we have in Exodus 16, and certainly the Lord's words in John chapter 6 are very much by way of encouragement. Again, the blessed results that the Lord talks about, actually practically enjoying the communion with him. That's a wonderful result that will come from meditating upon him. And just to perhaps come back to one characteristic of the manna, it's referred to as bread, and bread is a simple type of food, and that's one of the things that's often associated when bread is with bread when it's used as a picture in the scriptures. And what we're talking about, feeding on the Lord Jesus, again, maybe it's helpful to come back to basics and fundamentals. It is a simple and it's a straightforward thing. I'm not saying that everybody has to read or should be reading at least one chapter of the Gospels a day and doing a lengthy study of every single word in the chapter, but you know, practically, maybe one just begins with the verse in the Gospels and just thinks about what that verse says about the Lord Jesus and just think about what that verse shows that was something glorious or wonderful or unique or special about the Lord Jesus and how he was different from every other human being, how he reacted differently from the way in which anyone else would have acted in that circumstance, or how he said that wonderful words of grace and how he showed mercy to someone in need. These are simple things that we can, I think, quite easily pick up and appreciate from the scriptures. I think as you start doing it, maybe you start small, and again, being practical, one should start small. If one tries to start big, natural or fleshly feelings of discouragement will quickly come in. But if one starts small, maybe it's just getting up 5 minutes earlier in the day. If you set your alarm half an hour earlier, that's probably not going to work. But set your alarm 5 minutes earlier. We can all find 5 extra minutes in the day to meditate upon the Word of God. But to start with that, look for something simple about the Lord Jesus. And as David has said, you will find at the beginning that simple thing is sufficient for the day. I think as you start with something short and something simple, you'll actually quickly get the desire for more, and you will find more in the scriptures. I think you'll also just naturally find that you have more time to enjoy those things from the scriptures.
The appetite increases, doesn't it? But the other thing, of course, was that they couldn't gather in 3 days' worth of manna. It was every day, wasn't it? And again, I think that would teach us our dependence upon the Lord. We have to go to him every day. As is thy day, so shall my strength be. It's a day by day thing, isn't it, with the Lord?
You might have happy memories of past blessings, but that's not the same as enjoying them. You know, we don't want to say, well, you know, we did that years ago, I don't need to do it anymore. It's a daily thing, and you shouldn't rely on what we enjoyed in the past. That was for then, and now the Lord wants to bring some fresh appreciation of Christ before us that will help us for today, because today's circumstances are going to be different from the day before, or the month, the year before. But in every case, Christ is sufficient for that day, for today.
We can be sure that Christ will be sufficient for every day, which is the manna, or was this small bread-like thing. Obviously it contained all of the nutrients that the children of Israel needed to be living and also making their wilderness journey. It was the equivalent of whatever you're supposed to eat today, 5 pieces of fruit and 2 vegetables, and maybe it's the other way around. I can't remember. Probably evidence I don't follow it as much as I should, but God provided miraculously what they needed physically. And meditating upon the Lord Jesus, it will also provide whatever we need, provide everything that we need for every day. The Lord knows what the day will hold. We don't, but we can be confident that if we begin the day. Perhaps we just want to say something about the morning. I'll leave that to others. But if we begin the day with meditating upon Christ, we can be sure that it will prepare us miraculously for what lies ahead in the day.
Verse 20 might appear to be a difficulty. It's those that are left of it until the morning. It says that it bred worms and stank. We might ask ourselves, how is such a thing possible when we're talking about something that speaks of Christ? But my suggestion is that this is an example of religiosity or a form of religion or going through the motions. In the past, believers of the Lord Jesus have done certain things as a matter of exercise, as a matter of faith. And doing those things, being occupied with those things, they've been occupied with the Lord Jesus. But if we merely follow their outward form, then we're going to find that it's not going to be that which speaks of Christ. It's going to fail us. And I'm just thinking of the verse in regard to the Sardis in Revelation, where the Lord says, "You have a name that you live, but are dead," and speaks of as a sort of a period of history of Protestantism. And you know, you can ask people, what's your religion? Oh, I'm Church of England. Or you can say, well, I was brought up in the Brethren. And you know, that if we're relying on what others have done before, and unless it's a reality for us, then it might as well be like this manna that's been left, with its bread worms and it stinks. So we need to separate the outward form of something with the reality. Others may have been real, well, they were real in what they did, but merely copying them and repeating what they say and do is not enough. You need to have a personal faith with the Lord Jesus.
Also, verse 20 is in direct opposition to what Moses said, don't leave anything till the morning, so you know him. And that's when, in verse 20, you get it. If these words are things, should not have anything left till the morning. What they gathered should have used it. Should be any spare.
So the contrast between chapter 16 is that Jehovah, the Lord, gave the manna. And in John chapter 6, we see the authority of Christ, don't we? He says, "I am that bread." It is the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the contrast, I think, between the two chapters.
In the verse 20, there's also a question of obedience, isn't there? You know, Moses gave all these rules as to how they were to go about it, and also applied later on to the Sabbath as well. It had to be obedient. So they had to do as they were told. We have to, if we have an attitude of obedience to the Lord, if He affects our thinking and the way that we act, you know, if we're disobedient to Him, we don't allow His word to speak to us, then we won't get the blessing from it. We won't see Him as He really is.
There's a change on the sixth day, but also, you know, in contrast, they gathered twice as much, then in the morning it did not stink. I suppose, just being very practical about it, this would be an answer to those who have no time on the Lord's day to devote it to the Lord's things because, you know, they're busy at work, they've got work to do. Really, Lord's saying, work is enough, you know, but my provision is enough. You can afford to devote the Lord's day to the Lord's things. This mindset is really a worldly mindset. The only worthwhile thing is keeping on this treadmill, this hamster wheel, to earn things to keep us in the life to which we've become accustomed. Well, that's very well for those who have nothing else. But it's a danger. And obviously, there are some whose work necessitates their work in this. I'm not speaking about such things, but where we have a choice or option to never enter our heads to think that there's more important things to occupy us. There's 6 days of the week that we can devote to those things of necessity, but there's sufficient in God's provision for us to be able to devote the Lord's day to the things of Himself.
And these things are written, aren't they, for our blessing, so that we can learn from them. Mm-hmm. Their rebellion, their disobedience, is there to prevent us from being disobedient. Mm-hmm. And we can learn from them, so that we have something which is so much better than what they have. And so therefore, we have the big responsibility to make sure that we cross the line of grace from the Lord. But the blessings that we have should encourage us to be more occupied with these things, with the Lord Jesus, daily, and to gather something that will fill our hearts, and that over the years will not become burdensome. And if we are occupied with the Lord Jesus, how much more they should become, as they did to the Apostle Paul, brighter and brighter as his life went along.
I need to draw the study to close there for purely practical reasons, because the film will be ready shortly. We didn't cover everything that I mentioned in the outline, and we didn't cover all of the detail, but hopefully there's enough of an overview there for us to look into these things in more detail, but hopefully also encouragement for us to be in the good of what we have presented to us in this chapter and in John chapter 6 as well. It's time to close the meeting in the usual way, or hymns, for that matter, as the Lord leads, and then to give thanks to the Lord for the study, but also to give thanks for what you enjoy in the moment.